Habakkuk 1, verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm going to give to his complaint. Let's pray before we look at this together. Lord, we're aware that there are things that we don't understand about you or about the world in which we live. And so we ask for humble hearts. And we ask that as, by looking at these verses in Habakkuk, we'd have a deeper understanding of who you are and who we are as well. Amen. Well, John Stott said once, he's made lots of quotable quotes. One of the things he said is that being a Christian doesn't absolve us from thinking. And I'd want to go a bit further than John Stott. I'd want to say that being a Christian means sometimes you have to think more about things that perhaps you wouldn't have to think about otherwise. Now, the bit we've just read from Habakkuk shows sometimes there are hard things to reconcile about what God says about himself. And Habakkuk shows that we're not the first to ask those questions. Have you ever thought something like this, or heard a Christian say something like this? In the Bible, we see God is loving and forgiving and kind, but there are problems and suffering in the world, so, put those two things together, God can't be in control of those things. If he's this, then those things he obviously has no control over. Or, in the Bible, God forgives sins and he wants people to repent. And therefore, it must be true that he does not want people to go to hell. And so, there can't be a hell. Or, any other tension you can find in the Bible, where you go, well, it says this and this, how do those things go together? We're not the first to have that problem. John Wesley, I've got to be careful in a Methodist building, but John Wesley looked at bits of the Old Testament and he saw in the Old Testament God commands the destruction of the Amorites. And John Wesley thought, how does that square with the gospel? And his answer was, it doesn't. These are true historical events that happen, but God never commands them to do that. That is a mistake in the Old Testament. That was the way he resolved it. I read a letter a while ago in the in a newspaper, and it's one of these very smug letters that about Christians don't read the Bible, do they? Obviously, because Christians say God doesn't change, turn, or get things wrong, because some bits of the Bible say that. But Jonah says God repented, and Genesis 6, God regretted. So, smugly, Christians don't know what they're talking about. Now, we don't have time now to get into those things. But if we think, as we do, that the Bible, although has many writers, ultimately there's one mind behind the Bible, who is God, then we're not going to be the first people to think these things, are we? And we won't be surprised to find that those questions are in the Bible itself. Now, the second half of Habakkuk 1, I think, is how to ask God a question. I've given it a title. I give titles so far in advance. They don't always match with what I'm then going to say. But another title might be, how to ask God a question. God, if I know this is true about you, how can this and that also be true? If I'm experiencing this, how does that square with your promise for that? And the problem for Habakkuk actually comes from what God has just said. So the problem in the reading we've just had was with the bit that happens in the earlier part of the chapter. Now, 3 weeks ago, which we've all forgotten now, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And Habakkuk asks God a question there as well, and God gives an answer. The question is, God, I'm paraphrasing, God, I don't understand all this evil I see. People are getting away with it, and of all the people that are doing this, they're your people. Some of them are old enough to remember Josiah's reforms. How does this work, God? And God's answer is, you're going to be amazed at what I'm going to do. I'm doing something on a global scale. You'll be amazed, but it involves Babylon destroying Judah. Now, Habakkuk is far more perplexed, which is why I gave the original title, Out of the Frying Pan. So he's got this, God, I've got this tricky question for you. Can you help me? And God gives him this answer and goes, well, now I've got an even bigger problem. Perhaps you can relate to that. You come to a Bible study or to a church service and you think, hopefully I'll know a bit more about God now. And you listen to a sermon and you go, well, yeah, I know more about God. And now how does that square with other stuff that I know? Well, what we saw last time, though, is that Habakkuk has absolutely the right approach. He asks God questions, not from doubt, but from faith. And he's trying to reconcile what he sees with what God has revealed about himself. So two parts for us to chew on this week. The first part is what Habakkuk knows about God in verses 12 and 13. And the second part is what is Habakkuk's problem with God in verses 13 to 17. So first, what does Habakkuk know about God in verses 12 to 13? Now notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, because of my experience or because of what God has just said, what I knew of God before must be wrong. A good place to start is what we can affirm and what we already know for sure, and then go to what we struggle with. So look at verses 12 and 13. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So from that, there are two things that can be said about God. First, his covenant faithfulness. Second, his holiness. And both things are about his character, what he's like in and of himself. So look at verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Now, from everlasting is a phrase that's used quite a lot in the Old Testament. And it's covenant language. It's used that way in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, in Psalm 103. God is always there. He's unchanging. And that means the confidence we can take from that is that his purpose, when he makes a covenant, when he makes a promise, his purposes are unchanging as well. So he's unchanging, and that means our relationship with him is unchanging. God is not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't switch to plan B. My God, again, it's covenant language. It implies there's a relationship between Habakkuk and God. And so Habakkuk concludes, we will not die. How can they? If God's plan was to rescue Israel and always be their God, how can he destroy them and remain faithful to his character? Something doesn't match there. And now Habakkuk is not naive either. If you look at the second half of verse 12, he knows that the covenant has conditions, and covenant breaking leads to covenant curses. And so he accepts, as it says in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that a foreign power will come and bring God's discipline. Notice again how in that he refers to God. He says, O Lord, in our version, O Lord in capitals. That means that the Hebrew word behind that is God's name, Yahweh, or I Am, which usually is used in a covenant context. And then he says, O Rock. Again, it's a common word for God in the Bible, the idea that God is trustworthy and unmovable and dependable. So the first thing Habakkuk clings to is God's covenant nature. He's bound himself to his people. And it's not in his nature to give up. And we saw this stuff before. We looked at Abraham. We did the Bible overview that by faith in Christ, that this comes to us, that we're bound to God. It gives us great confidence. And the second thing Habakkuk knows is at the start of verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is holy. In one sense, of course, God's eyes must look on evil because he knows and sees all things. And the way eyes are often used in Hebrew is it's the first sense or the first organ to perceive something. So we see and then we touch or take or whatever it is we do that's sinful. And it's saying God does not start anywhere near evil. He's pure. He defines goodness himself. And he's not merely morally neutral or passive. It's not just that he does know evil. It says you cannot tolerate evil. He just doesn't put up with it. At some point, wrongs must be righted by God. And the Bible affirms God does not change. He doesn't need to mature. He knows everything, so he doesn't need to modify his approach as he goes on. So what Habakkuk can affirm, we can too. God is trustworthy and holy. He keeps his promise. He's bound himself by an oath, by a covenant to his people, that he will save his own. And he is holy and he's perfect. There is no wrong in him, nor can he tolerate any evil. On those two things, we can always trust, even if what goes on around us makes little sense. Now, I heard someone talking about preaching and giving advice to preachers, and he said often evangelical preachers, they're very keen to apply the Bible, and that's good, so that everything's nice and practical. But sometimes we're a bit too keen, and sometimes the application is simply this: it's God. That's the application. God, this is our God. This is what he's like. Know him. Know him, trust him, worship him. That's what he's like. Just be hit with that and let it seep in for a bit. And I think Habakkuk 1, 12 to 13 is one of those times. But the context is Habakkuk trying to square an apparent circle. But in doing that, he's saying, hold on to this. Now we'll look at the next thing. But actually, it's this great thing, these great truths we hold on to, is exactly the problem that comes up in the next bit, which is the second thing is Habakkuk's problem with God in verses 13 to 17. And the summary of the problem is the second half of verse 13. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Now notice, I think here, there's three parts to the problem. First, God's apparent toleration of evil. Look at what it says. He says, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Just affirmed in the first half of the verse that he doesn't. And yet he seems to. The second thing is he is silent. God's own law states that people are not to be silent when they see evil and injustice. It's not just that we are not to be evil and unjust, but we're to call it when we see it. And it is a sin to be silent on it. And yet, why are you silent when the wicked, and so on? And the third thing is that, well, Babylon are worse. It says, those more righteous than themselves. Now, this phrase, more righteous, again, it's one that's used a lot in other parts of the Old Testament. And it doesn't mean righteous in an absolute sense. Habakkuk's not naive. These people are not pure. But in a relative sense, they're not as bad as Babylon. And this is a significant part of Habakkuk's problem. Let me paraphrase this. He's saying, okay, God, I get it to a point. I get this. We are covenant breakers, and therefore should receive some sort of discipline. But Babylon, we've got nothing on Babylon. They are really wicked people. And discipline, okay, but wipe out. How does that square with your promise to have us as your people? Where does that leave you, God? So that's in a nutshell. And verses 14 to 17 expand on that and drive it home. And they paint it in very vivid picture language. Make sure that we get the point. And here's the underlying problem. How can verses 12 to 13 be true and verses 13 to 17 be true? How can that all be true? That's Habakkuk's question. Now, one popular Christian answer is, obviously, God cannot be in control of everything. Things happen that he didn't see coming and are outside of his plan. And he looks at it slightly anxiously and it's all going wrong. Now Habakkuk blows that out of the water in verse 14. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. God is in charge of the fish of the sea. shows the extent of his sovereignty. Again, as Habakkuk often does, he's used a phrase from somewhere else in the Old Testament. God made and is in charge of the fish of the sea. And that phrase is often used when he delegates that authority. So, in Daniel, there's this repeated idea of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is the ruler of the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Solomon rules over the fish of the sea. God is over them, and he delegates people in charge of him. He appoints middle management, as it were, the rulers of the world. Now, the fact that wicked men do these things, so yes, wicked men are doing wicked things, does not absolve God, because he is ultimately over them. He could just go, oh, they're wicked, I'll stop them being in control then. So it doesn't let God off the hook. But the imagery continues into verse 15. God is over the fish. These people have no one over them. They are like fishermen. Verse 15. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with his hook. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. There's two images here. The fish's hook and the fish's net. Now the Babylonians and the Syrians before them, when they conquered a country and took captives, they would use a fish hook, and they'd put it through people's lips and put them in a line on a rope and drag them along. It's humiliating. It keeps them in control, not to say painful. Now, if you've ever fished with a hook, which I've done, it's slow, it's precise, you need to be patient, and you catch one fish at a time. But a net, well, it's all or nothing, isn't it? And a dragnet, well, that's all. It just catches everything that's in the sea. If you go to the British Museum, or I guess if you go to Google Images, as you can now, you can see these carvings that the Babylonians and the Assyrians did. And you see these images of them pulling their slaves or their captives along on a rope with the hooks in their lips. But also there's images of the Babylonian gods catching other gods or people, and they use a dragnet. They use a net, and they catch the gods and the people, and they all look despairingly in their net. And this raises a profound issue. The Babylonians' gods, or I suppose we should go gods in inverted commas, or as the NIV does, gods with lowercase g, the Babylonian gods appear to be winning. Verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Now, we don't know of any examples in the ancient world of people worshipping their dragnets, but there are plenty of examples of them worshipping their instruments of war. So clearly, Habakkuk's using a bit of poetry here. Their military might and their military gods are worshipped. Their means of beating the people of the ancient Near East, their means of getting wealth, they worship. They're defeating people who, although they're bad, are morally far better than they are. And the result is Babylon's harsh, horrific gods are worshipped rather than the true, kind, holy, and faithful God we hear about in the Bible. So you see a problem here. The problem is about the morality of God, verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Is this just going to keep on happening? And alongside the morality of God is the honour of God. Babylon's gods are worshipped. They're displayed as powerful and victorious, and God, you're not. Now that doesn't square. Now let's remind ourselves of something else about Habakkuk. He isn't naive. We saw back in verses 12 and 13 that he knows that Israel and Judah have broken the covenant. They deserve some discipline. And so he doesn't just freak out every time he sees a few things go wrong. But what he struggles with is the extent of the destruction that they're threatened with. The northern kingdom, Israel or Samaria, they've been destroyed totally. That's already happened. If the same happens to the south, to Judah, there's nothing left of God's promises. Now, how does that square with a God who keeps his promises and is holy? That promise to Abraham through his offspring, all nations are going to come to know him. How will that happen if he's wiped them out? That he destroys a mixed bag like Judah with a totally evil, ruthless regime that puts itself over and against God, someone like Babylon, how does this all square? Well, part of the answer we'll see in future weeks is that the extent of the problem And therefore, the extent of the solution is perhaps greater than Habakkuk realized. And that will point us to Christ. Now, in saying all this, you may have heard some of your own questions coming up. They're not quite the same as Habakkuk's, but in this, they're in a similar line. Like, God, why are the evil still prospering? Why are churches with false or wishy-washy teaching enjoying great resources and we don't? Why do I read about faithful Christians suffering at the hands of Muslims or communists? Why, when we make a stand for you, does it always backfire on me? Why wasn't I healed from this illness, yet you blessed this wicked person with so much health? Why can't I get a husband or wife while this person mistreats theirs? Or one from the news recently. Why can't I have children whilst you give loads to those who are incompetent or wicked with them? The bottom line is, God, if you are faithful and holy and in charge, and if we can't say God isn't in control, then how come things are as they are? If God is in his character of all these good things, if he is sovereign, and yet all this stuff we experience and see, surely any two of those three things can be true, but not all three. Surely. Now, if you're not troubled by these questions, then I can say one of two things about you. Either you are a very mature Christian, and please tell me afterwards how you cope with life and do it. Or you're a very immature Christian that has never thought about these things and you need Habakkuk more than the rest of us. But for most of us, we are troubled by these questions. And the first thing to notice, and it's a very important thing, and if you've lost me at any point, this is the thing to tune in on now. You're not weird. It's okay. God can handle tough questions. He doesn't need to be protected like some touchy relative who's always easily offended. We see that clearly in Job and in the Psalms. So you're not weird. You're not alone. The saints through the ages have grappled with these things, including the Bible. And so we'll find some answers here. So you didn't think of these problems. Sometimes you read what people say about Christianity. It's like no one for 2,000 years or 3,000 years, 4,000 years has ever thought of these things. Of course they have. And so don't despair. And depending on your question, work it through with the psalmist or Job, or in this case Habakkuk. It's worth the effort. That's the positive encouragement. The negative encouragement, if that's the right phrase, is don't give up too early. This is giving up too early. Either is, well, it just doesn't make sense, I'll just give up then. Or more likely to give a trite, easy answer like, well, God isn't in control of everything. Or only the nice bits of the Bible matter. And after all, Habakkuk is in the Old Testament, isn't it? Habakkuk encourages us not to look for simplistic answers. Being a Christian is not an excuse to not think. In one sense, it's simple. We take the Bible as it offers itself. People looking for simplistic answers have to take the Bible in a very non-simple way. But the encouragement to end on this week is this. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I will give to this complaint. Habakkuk has been very frank with God. He's posed a very direct problem at him. How can what you've revealed about yourself match with what is going on in the world? And how does it match with what you've said to me in the first half of chapter 1? He's been bold, but it isn't the sort of boldness of the stroppy sick former RE student who comes up with, can God make a rock too heavy for himself to carry? He can't answer that one. That sort of cockiness. This is the boldness of faith. Look at the start of chapter 2, verse 1 again. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. He says, I will speak. And now the question is, how will I be rebuked? Or the answer I'm going to be given, or the answer I'm going to give to others, however we take it, but we get the point. There is an answer. Habakkuk doesn't yet know what it is, but he's bold enough to lay out the problem and not hide away, put his head in the sand and pretend it's okay. Nor does he excuse God by saying, well, he's a really nice bloke, but he's not really in charge of very much. Habakkuk is bold, but he is humble. I've put it out there to God. He'll give me the answer, he and no one else. And I can't work it out for myself, so it's over to God now. And so a natural question beckons for us. What is the answer? We've worked out how to ask God a question, and we've put ourselves out of the frying pan into the fire. There's bigger questions now asked. We've worked out to ask God a question. We start with what we know of his character, and then we work to the points of tension. So what is the answer? Well, that's what we have to come back to next week to find out. Let's pray. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his complaint. Lord, we thank you that we can hold on to certain things about you that are unchanging and are always true. And for those, we give you great thanks. And we're sorry for those times when we doubt those because of other things that we come across. And we ask that you give us a boldness to come to you with those difficult questions, but also humility to hear the answers to those questions, especially when those questions themselves throw up uncomfortable things about us. Amen.